Welcome back. There is a handout in the back, as per usual. And, all official teachers have to have handouts. So I act like a big shot by having a handout. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we, as part of the Reformed community, embrace and rejoice in the doctrine of your perfect sovereignty over all mankind. You are the one who knows the end from the beginning and who has ordained all things to come to the perfect climax of your glory in the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the backdrop of everything that happens in our own individual lives. We accept that, we acknowledge it, we relish it. And yet, O Lord, it is the thing that troubles us most when troubles come to mind. We pray, O Lord, that as we delve into the book of Job, that we would understand its purpose for us and help us, Lord, to work through those parts of our own lives where your sovereignty is not only something we acknowledge and we worship, but something we accept. So we ask your wisdom as we go forward, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are starting the book of Job this morning. And we'll be spending a few weeks on this. We're going to be walking through the book. It's longer than you might remember if you haven't looked at Job in a while. It's longer than you might remember, and it includes a lot of twists and turns. And so we want to try to take it in chunks and work through it to the improvement of our own understanding of its purpose in Scripture and its the revelation of God that we have in it. We'll start with what we call the background or the prolegomena, the approach of the book. And that involves, from beginning to end, the book is a paradox. It's an anomaly. It's a mystery in every sense of the term. We start with the fact that we do not know who the author was, human author. We have no idea what might have motivated this the book to be written. Depending on who you read and who comment on the book, depending on how much digging they do in the internal message of the book or the examination of external circumstances, even the date of the writing is questionable. You've got two things, actually. You've got the time of Job's supposed life, and I use the word guardedly, so don't judge me with that, and the time of the writing of the book. There'd be two separate things. That's sometimes we forget that there are two separate things. We hear of Job, and we think of when he lived, and therefore we think the book was written then. Could have been. We don't know. But the point is that we can only guess about the original authors. Moses is one possibility, and that is because of the parallels that we find in some of the circumstances of the beginning and the end of the book, particularly, that have to do with the patriarchs. When you read Job, it sounds a lot like Abraham. And so we wonder, was it written during Abraham's time and during his life? And if that's the case, then Moses might have been inspired to write the book of Job. But it also could have been written later, and there is a couple of suggestions or a couple of reasons why that is the case. One suggestion is that it was written during the Solomonic period, or the period of King Solomon. One basic argument is that we're dealing with a book of wisdom. It falls into the category of wisdom literature, and Solomon was the one gifted in wisdom. What makes more sense than to say that he might have written the book? The reference is to that gift of wisdom. There are also comparisons to the way that what's written in portions of Job parallels or sounds very analogous to what's written in the Psalms. And of course, the Psalms were written much later than Moses. And there are even suggestions that perhaps it's as late as the prophet's period, the prophetic period, because of supposed connections or associations with the prophet Isaiah. When you separate the time of the supposed storyline to the possible writing time, of course that will have issues regarding your approach to the book and your interpretation of the book. If it's written in the time of Moses, then it makes sense that it was very historic, with parallel, like I said, to Abraham. This is something that could very well have transpired as written. If it's written later, then it might be just a teaching tool. It might have been inspired by a particular person. But if it's written later, then the purpose of the book is to teach wisdom, not so much to write history. So, you know, wherever you fall in the debate will also color your approach to and your interpretation of the book. Like I said, there's no date given for that, for the writing of it, but the clues that we can pull from include some of these. The context does seem to be, the Job story does seem to be in the period of the patriarchal era. His wealth is measured in similar ways to that of Abraham. I say similar because Abraham is described for us in Genesis as being a very wealthy man. Many flocks and herds, that was the way that that wealth was measured. The actual number that we're talking about is not ever given to us. So we don't know what many flocks and herds means, except that, you know, it was enough that he got, you know, his herdsmen, plural, got into fight with Lot's herdsmen, plural, and they had to part ways because of that, so it could be enormous sized flocks and herds. In contrast to that, in Job, we know explicitly, it's like he inventoried the number, and the number's there. So we have exact, not exact perhaps, but we have precise estimates of how many animals Job had. And you might, you know, so the question comes up, well, what is that important to tell us? Why do we have specificity there? We also notice in the very opening introduction that Job is a very devoted man for his family, and he prays for his family on a regular basis. As a father of four sons myself, I can relate to that. Praying that they all continue to get along. That's a great idea. Is it more than that? As a father of four sons, I wonder. But other commentaries will make a big deal about the fact, oh, he's asking, he's acting in a priestly manner before the offices of prophet, priest, and king are delineated. And that's exactly how it parallels in Abraham's life, that he acted, that all the patriarchs acted in a priestly manner. And they make, you know, so the temptation is to make a big deal about that. Like I said, whether it's just, you know, praying for my sons in worship or acting in a priestly manner, is there a difference? Is it a matter of degree? Is it overkill? I couldn't tell you. Job appears, and we're gonna touch on this rather thoroughly in a minute. He is described, and he appears to be a God-fearing man, and the God he fears is parallel to the God of Abraham. That's one of the most significant things about it. It does not connect. The book does not connect Job to Abraham's descendants. So we can't say technically he is an Israelite, but Abraham was called out of the idolatry of his own family. Very well, Job could have been called out of the idolatry of his family in a very similar way. And so when the book of Job does speak of Yahweh, it is done with a very significant message. It's the same God that Abram is worshiping. One of the intriguing clues about this is that by the time of Ezekiel, now Ezekiel is a prophet in the exile, is the only mention of Job other than in the book in the Old Testament. And he is mentioned with a couple of other pretty impressive people in terms of men of faith. In Ezekiel 14, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut it off from it, man and beast. So the curse is general. It's not individual. It's not like I'm going to nail this unfaithful man. It's the people in general that are being cursed. He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, pretty heavy hitters, were in it, they would deliver but only their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. So by Ezekiel's time at least, Job is not only well known, but he is well respected and held highly in esteem as a man of faith unto the Lord. And of course, that's the reputation that the book of Job carries with it. When you read it and walk away from it, you admire Job for his struggle against suffering and his wrestling with issues of faith and issues of God and his standing before God and issues of justice and all of that. And when you walk away from the book, you are left with an atmosphere of appreciation and respect for this man. The question now comes, is it wisdom literature? The book of Job doesn't say, this is what thus says the Lord, this is wisdom, this is what you ought to do, this is how you should conduct yourself. It doesn't teach us wisdom. That's the first thing. So does it fall under the category of truly of wisdom literature? And again, the place where the next anomaly is that they're really, you know, commentators all kind of agree, Job doesn't fit into any category of literature, whether it's biblical or otherwise. It's so different from every other book that's written that it's hard, it stands alone. And so if it stands alone, what do we do with it? How do we describe it? What do we say it is? So the first question that might come in our minds is, okay, if we're talking about genre, maybe the first question we would ask ourselves is it fiction? Is it just a story that somebody's written? And, you know, the reason those kinds of questions come up is because of the way the book opens, primarily. Chapters 1 and 2. You get the inside scoop, so to speak, of the throne of grace and Yahweh dialoguing with Satan. And who has that ability? Where does that come from? And you know, so you're allowed to peek behind the curtains, if you will. Or it's, you know, is that a reality, or is it something that just sets us up in a literary structure to understand as readers, as observers, what's going on in Job's life? What does Job chapters 1 and 2 teach us about what's going on, and how does that color our own understanding and our own interpretation of the book? You know, ask yourself this, if we started with chapter 3, would we look at things any differently? How would we interpret this book any differently? If we didn't know the background, if we didn't know the things that we learn in 1 and 2, would it make any difference? And of course, I think we would definitely would. Another thing about questioning about whether it's fiction or not has to do with the confrontation put upon Job by God at the end. If you've read Job, you know that at the end, God himself will basically pin Job up against a wall and dialogue with him, monologue with him, really, you know. Where were you when XYZ was happening? Does that happen in normal life? Does that happen in anybody's life? Was that a verbal confrontation, or was Job reflecting finally on dealing with a sovereign God in his own heart and mind? And these are the questions that he came up with that he couldn't answer in his own, you know. What do we do with that last, with that confrontation at the end of the book? And of course, the most troublesome thing about the book of Job, for modern Christians particularly, is the way that God is portrayed in the beginning of the book, chapters 1 and 2. Is he portrayed deliberately as being cold-hearted, careless, aloof? Does he egg Satan on to challenge him? And does he sacrifice his righteous servant for his own entertainment? The way that God is portrayed is somebody that we're not comfortable with. And I say modern Christians. I think tell you the truth, Old Testament saints, true Old Testament saints would have had an easier time of accepting the first couple of chapters of Job than we do sometimes, because we have fallen into the temptation of being taught that God is just a loving grandfather, and you know, always on our side, and we can pray to him and he'll answer us, and he only wants our best, and while all those things are true, nonetheless, like I said at the very in my opening prayer, to be confronted with a sovereign God is not necessarily fit all of our schemes or all of our impressions. As I tell people from time to time, God's sovereignty is a wondrous and wonderful doctrine to worship God in and to believe in. But God's sovereignty is also a very bitter pill to swallow. And that's the side of God that we are always wrestling with, and we must always be willing to submit our lives to. So, but those are the things that, you know, bring the questions up. Is it fiction? Is it just simply something, you know, if it is just fiction, then we can laugh off the first couple of chapters, and we can say, well, you know, he's the writer is doing this to set up the situation, and that's not really who God is. It's just, you know, it's just a literary device, and so we might take some comfort in that. But the question is, it doesn't quite fit the realm of fiction. So maybe it's not fiction. Is it real? And if it's real, what do we do with chapters 1 and 2? Where does that come from? Does it just come from the fact that God inspires the writer to put it in? And if so, if God inspired the writer to put that in, is he telling us something true about God? If God inspired the writer, is this true about God in everything we read? And so we have to wrestle with that. It makes me think of the parallel of that in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is teaching a series of parables. And Jesus' parables will often start with questions, or he will just come right out and say, the kingdom of God is like, There is a parabolic formula that is very common in Jesus' teaching. And he is in the midst of a whole list of parables that he's teaching at the time. And he gets to the end of chapter 16, and then he starts in on another account. And listen carefully, you'll notice that it does not fit the parabolic formula. All right? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now see, I'll just point out a couple of things as to what I mean by this doesn't fit the parabolic formula. There's no introduction to it. The kingdom of God is like, or what is the kingdom of God like, or what is judgment like, or something like that, which would introduce a parable. The poor man is given a name. That's not typical parabolic formula. Lazarus. The rich man is intentionally not given a name. That stands out in glaring contrast. So is this a parable? Is Jesus just telling us for a point, like a parable does? You know, he tells a parable for a point. Kind of you walk away with a moral. As many of Jesus' parables did when he told it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests, they said, "Are you talking about us?" You know, it was underneath, it was sticking them, and they knew it. A parable does that. So a parable has a common approach. This doesn't have that. He moves on. He doesn't say anything about what this is about. It just comes out. And so the question is, well, is that a parable? Is it just something Jesus is making up for a point? Or is he literally pulling back the curtain and showing us reality? And you remember the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on a high mountain. He pulls back the curtain and he shows his real self to the disciples, and it stuns them. Is this an example of that? And of course, that brings up all kinds of questions. You know, it's not how we depict Hades, or we depict. Can they actually converse back and forth? And what does it mean that Abraham is? And all this. It brings up all those things. But you remember, he's talking to Jews, and he is impressing upon them the truth of the resurrection of Jesus to come, and that's how he ends it with. He doesn't explain that he is going to die. He just says they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So is that real? Are we getting a glimpse of reality there or not? I'll just leave that question with you, because that's something we want to chew on. So we don't know exactly where this fits in, in terms of genre or category of literature. So we go back to, well, what are the themes? We look at the themes of the book. What themes come out? Literary elements in Job clearly have to do with fairness. Job is treated unfairly. What's the deal? If he's treated unfairly, where's the justice? Does justice have a definition before God? Is God the God of justice? Is God under that principle or moral of justice? Can God be held accountable to justice? If not, why not? God is supposed to be just. Why couldn't God do right? And so the questions go on from there. Lament. Much of the dialogue in Job is one of either my appropriateness to complain about my circumstances versus his, I think the friends now, his appropriateness to keep quiet and to change his will. Which way are we going? Is it proper to cry out to God or not? That's another one. And redemption. If there is no sin in Joseph's, if there's no sin in Job's life, the avenue is not open for him to just repent and be restored. So where's the hope? If Job has not sinned against God, then how is he to be redeemed? And the question comes up there. Those literary elements will be there for us to chew on. The real themes that come up in the book very easily are the question of evil. How is evil to be defined? Where does evil come from? How does the God of chapter 1 and 2 deal with that? Suffering, the reality of suffering. What does it mean to be reconciled with God? Job's friends again and again and again tell him, you've sinned, obviously. You've done something wrong. You have to repent, and then you'll be restored. And if that's not an option, then where does Job go? What does he do? And then, of course, we're left with wrestling with the same questions that Job wrestles with. Job, as I said before, does not teach us wisdom. He may exemplify it to us, but he does not teach it to us. He does not say, this is what wisdom is. We go to Proverbs for that, remember? We go to Proverbs for the instruction about what is wise and what is a smart thing to do, and we know what to avoid, not to be foolish. But this flies in the face of some of that. Here's a man who apparently has been wise his entire life. He's prospered because of it. And now this has happened to him. What do we say to him? We stop sinning it hasn't worked. Do we say stop being foolish? No. What do we do? So that's those questions are before us as well. All right, for the purposes of our study, I'm going to work through this outline. This is just a suggested outline for you. You may want to outline the book differently, but you'll see that it's 42 chapters long. There is the prologue. There is that all-important prologue in chapters 1 and 2, that really do set the stage for everything and introduce us to the characters and lead us into the whole dialogue. Chapter 3, Joseph opens up with his first opening lament, and it is a cry of frustration. It is a cry of desperation, and it is the lament in chapter 3 that the friends attempt to answer. And they answer that with a cycle of speeches. Each one of the three friends takes a turn, and Job answers each one, And then the other one takes a turn, and Job answers him. And they go through a couple rounds of that, boxing back and forth, if you will. And finally, they have burned out their wisdom. And then Job has what this commentator calls Job's wisdom speech, his wisdom poem in chapter 28. And that's before he gives his last speech to his friends in 29 and 31, through 31. And then this fourth character, where did he come from? We don't know what in the world this is all about, but now we're told throughout the whole book there are three friends. Now there's a fourth one. And he comes in, and he waxes eloquent for five chapters. And then Job must deal with that, but he doesn't. Rather than answering him directly, then God comes in to the picture, and he speaks to Job and shuts down Job's protest. And that goes on for four chapters, and then there's the epilogue, which is a restoration of Job's blessings and peace of heart. And even when you get there, you know, the question is, how much reconciliation can God give to Job? His entire family, his sons, their families are all wiped out. It crushes his wife. How can that be restored? Those are questions that you're left with chewing at the end of the book. The structure of the book, and we've talked about this before, and so you're familiar with this now, and this will be good. The structure of the book is another reason the history of the book is questioned. The book starts off in prose. It starts off with, you know, just simply literature. It starts off with that Vav consecutive again, and, you know, short Hebraic sentences connected with that and the prose goes on to set up the story. And then in chapter 3, it goes into poetic writing. And it's poetic throughout the rest of the book until you get to the epilogue. Why is it poetic? Why is it written in poetic structure? That's another peculiar thing about this book. It leaves people scratching their heads, you know, saying, if this is real, if we're talking about a man's true suffering, why is he putting it in rhyme, you know, to use an English phrase? You know, why is he making it sing-songy? That's almost like torturing us, you know, and making it a limerick or something like that. You know, what is it? Why is it in poetic structure? And of course, that's lost in the translation. When you read it out of your English Bibles, you aren't familiar at all with that. But when you're studying it in the original, it just puts that much more consternation into the reader's mind. You're left with perplexing thought after perplexing thought. And of course, it's meant to do that. It's staged in such a way as to just, you know, upset you to no end. Anger you, frustrate you, you know, you go through all of your human emotions reading this book. And does that remind you of something? Should remind you of the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with all of the human emotions. And the relatability of God to man is described in one's ability to lament, to complain, to moan, to groan, to rejoice, to worship, as well as to stand in silence before God. It's all there in the Psalms, and it's all here in the book of Job as well. Okay, so let's start in. Let's start taking a look at this book. Let's go to the prologue in chapter 1. And we'll just get to the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz. Notice it's not once upon a time. It's not parabolic language. We immediately have his location, Uz. It's the same general area Abraham came from. We know where Uz would have been at the time. He's given a name, Job, and we're given a description. The man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God. You can't get better than that. You know, this is a man who exceeds Abram at this time in his life. Why didn't God choose Job instead of Abram? You know, he had to put up with converting Abram. He had to put up with him lying about, you know, his wife being his sister. Abram went off and slept with Hagar. I mean, you know, there were issues with Abram. Here's Job. Man, you couldn't do any better. This is great. So we start off with somebody who is impeccable. Not saying he's sinless. He's offering sacrifices in the story, remember later. He even knows of his own incapability to live before God in pristine fashion, in sinless fashion. But nonetheless, he is a man of great notoriety. And he has deliberately turned away from evil. So this first verse just is loaded with all the basic information we need to really set the stage. And the other thing about this is the very first introduction to God is using the name Elohim. Now, Elohim, to remind you, is the generic term for God. It's like God in English, G-O-D. We could say that it doesn't tell us which God one is worshiping. Elohim is the God of creation. Elohim is the one who created all things. So this is the general reference to the one deity to whom all men must answer. And that's the way that God is introduced. So the man's location, his name, his character, his religiosity, his morality, they're all laid out for us in the first verse. There is no question about this. There's no, by the way, there's no strings, there's no exceptions. He's a man reminds us of Joseph. Did no wrong, you know, and yet was persecuted to the nth degree. It tells us that the text tells us that he is wealthy, specifically in numbers of animals and servants. We have the inventory of that. And so much so that he is well known. He is looked with admiration as well as jealousy, we'll notice a little later, for all he has and for all his prosperity and for how his family has turned out. Everybody knows Job, and everybody admires Job, and everybody respects Job. And Job is prosperous to the nth degree, and his children get along. Can you beat that? I mean, you know, what did our high prophetess tell us, Mrs. Pennington? You know, when you got family, you've got issues. No issues. They get along. They come over. Come on over and eat. We'll have dinner together, and everything will be just fine. And the family gets along. That's the answer to prayer of any father and mother. They're like, Lord, let my kids just get along with each other. That's wonderful. And so, you know, the picture that is set up is just stunningly pristine. Then we're given that first inclination of the background, that first pulling back of the screen, so to speak, and all of a sudden, instead of us, now we're transported to the councils of Elohim, and that is when a very curious thing begins to happen, that will continue throughout the whole of the book. In this verse, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," and sons of God is a term that is used in Genesis and is sometimes open to impression or interpretation. I'm not going to trip over it here, except to focus on the fact that sons of God is sons of Elohim. And so there's the name again. There's the generic name of God. Came to present themselves before, and now God is introduced as Yahweh, the Lord. And when you read in your English Bibles, if you remember to look for that, you'll notice the Lord as opposed to God, and you'll be able to see when those terms go back and forth. They present themselves before the Lord. Why is there the change in the name or the going back and forth? It's left without much explanation. And Satan, and I know you'll notice I colored him in purple. That literally is S-A-T-A-N. And it's the first time, depending on how ancient the book is, it's the first time Satan as a name is used in Scripture. It doesn't show up again until 1 Chronicles. That's pretty late. That's the exile. What does that have to do with the authorship and the timing and all of that stuff? That's another question that comes up. And so we're left with just those kinds of anomalies. But Satan, and Satan is a proper name, but it's because of its use later in 1 Chronicles and even later than that, and of course in the New Testament, it's a word that is defined internally, or you could say relativistically. We know that he's a personality. We know that he's demonic, that he's evil, all of the things we load into that description, even the suggested background of him being a fallen angel is all loaded into that. But that all comes later. So if this is an ancient book, what do we do with that? I'll just leave that hanging because I don't have an answer. And Satan comes in along with the rest of them. And we notice that in that dialogue that Satan is, he is free to speak his mind, I'll say. He doesn't cower before God. That's interesting. Remember Gadarene demoniac coming and falling on his knees before Jesus, you know, screaming, "What do you have to do with me? Why are you bothering me? Leave me alone!" Fearsome, afraid to the depth of his being about being in the presence of God. And here, Satan is almost relaxed. It's a very interesting picture. And notice that the dialogue goes on. Now, you know, for the most part, it's the Lord that he will dialogue with. It's the Yahweh of the covenant. It's the Yahweh who reveals himself to his people. The word is used as the name of God ever since Exodus chapter 3. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." That's where Yahweh originally comes from. And so what does that have to do with the parallel time frame? What is that? How do we work that in? But it's the Lord that is the one who is dialoguing, except in a couple of different places. And we'll mention that. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." So Satan is free to do what he wants to do. He's not bound, like with a leash or anything. And then, of course, then the antagonism starts to get set up, and we get into trouble. God gets into trouble. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" My servant Job. Not just that guy over there with all the sheep. There's a relationship. He's confessing that there is a bond. There's a relationship. that Job serves me knowingly. So there's, you know, that's more tender than just simply saying, Job. There is the relationship that Job has with the Lord that is a part of this. My servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth. Just simply saying that, you know, the description that was given to us in verse 1 is one that makes him exceptional in all the land. It reminds you of the way that Noah is described before the flood. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. So God is confirming what is described in verse 1. The Lord is confirming that, yes, indeed, Job is exceptional. He is blameless. He is upright. Who fears Elohim. Why does he put that way? You know, it goes back and forth using the name of God and turns away from evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God, Elohim, for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Taking God's blessing and turning it into an accusation. I have chosen Job. I delight in Job. Job is, can we use the word elect? Job is my man. Yes, I have blessed him. That's my prerogative. And Satan turns that around and says, you've spoiled him. You've coddled him. He's just another human being. He's going to be sinful when things don't go his way. And he accuses Yahweh of treating him specially. So his accusation is not Job. His accusation is against God. And the next thing Satan is doing, rather, is he's trying to egg Yahweh into betraying Job. Stretch out your hand, Lord, and he will curse you to your face. But that's not what the Lord does. He does not do this. That's the first significant lesson to learn and appreciate about the book. The Lord does not bring evil into Job's life. You have to hang on to that. You've got real problems with the Lord here, real issues, I understand. The Lord did not do this to Job. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here is the thus far and no farther in the Lord's decree and permission to Satan. And it fits the Lord's purpose, sovereign purpose, to glorify his name, that he lets him go this far. Now, you know, that should remind us, in fact, I think my next slide takes us there. Yeah, that should remind us of the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Everything is provided for. A wonderful circumstance. Adam even's given a wife that he can't refuse. And everything is just wonderful and perfect. He is enshrouded with the protection of God. Everything in sight is under Adam's domain. And we can imagine Satan coming to God and saying the same thing. You know, Adam is just doing this because you've spoiled him. But you take that away from him and he'll curse you to your face. And but God does not fall to that. He does not give in to that. Instead, it is to God's glory to allow Satan to go so far and no farther. And we have the privilege of the rest of redemption history to understand what that glory will look like. It will look like Christ. It will be the revelation of his own Son. Adam and his perfect garden and his perfect marriage and his perfect situation was not to be the end all. It was to be ruined so that the glory of God would come in the revelation and the gift of Yahweh's own Son, Jesus Christ. That we see clearly. That we understand as the gospel. That we are all ready to embrace. But when we see it in Job, we don't necessarily see that. We don't see that parallel right off the bat. It stops short. And we say, okay, well, Adam, you know, it had to have the garden taken away, and he had to be laden with sinful tendencies, and he had to have issues with his wife, and, you know, childbirth, and returning to dust, and all that stuff, which is just as bad. You know, he raised kids. What did they do? They killed each other. But we know where it's going. And that makes us, that gives us some benefit of the doubt. We know where that's headed. So we're patient with it. We can read Genesis 3 and we can understand it and we can embrace it and say, yes, this still falls to us. We carry that Adamic condemnation. We sin in thought, word, and deed every day. We are wretched. The world is going to pot. Everything is being ruined. Children in the womb die. People die in accidents. We're miserable. There's so much sinfulness. There's so much dirt in the world. Where is God in all this? The cross of Christ. We see that. So we take that story and we're going to read it into Job and realize that if God can do this to Job, there must be a good, glorifying reason. And that will give us strength to endure whatever the book is going to tell us. So, you know, we say, we know of Adam in the garden, and that, and there's a parallel of Job with that, and of course Christ is the same. He's nailed to a cross. His perfect son is ruined. Unlike Job, Satan was allowed to take Christ's life. Just as in the garden, moving around in the garden with free brain, Satan is allowed to tempt the woman when it's his best opportunity to do so. He's given that free reign. Why is that? Because God doesn't have control over him? No, it's just the opposite. Satan, for all he is doing the will of God. He's doing the will for the glory of Yahweh. Job, Adam, Christ are all known and embraced by the Lord. Job is referred to as my servant. Adam is called the Imago Dei. Jesus is my beloved son. You know, very parallel language. Adam was created sinless. Job is described as none like him. Christ is the God-man. You know, all of these parallels are very important for us to understand. The fall happens in Genesis 3. It is the work of God, of Satan's temptation to the woman, not God's. God cannot tempt you to evil and only allow Satan to do his will. And so we see that same parallel. If we read in Job 1 that God said, all right, I'll take that bet, and God took away all that stuff from Job, then it would be a different story, but we don't see that. Satan is the one who does it. But he can only go so far. Why can he go so far? Well, because Yahweh likes Job? No, because there's the glory of God is yet to be revealed in all of this. And so from beginning to end, everything that we read is the will of God for his purpose and for his pleasure. So the catastrophe occurs. Job's family and his flocks are wiped out. There is nothing that is left. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. The first thing we understand about Job is that grief is real. It's appropriate to express it. And it's also important to notice that he worships God in the midst of it. He does not rebel against God. He cries out. He's going to cry out viciously, but he worships the Lord that he stands before. And he gives us this bit of wisdom here in the first response. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we could unpack that, but I think it's clear that he's humble about everything he's ever received. I earned this is not what he says. I deserve this is not what he says. He understands that everything he has is given to him by God. And because that's the case, then God owns it all. And God can do with it whatever he pleases. And it reinforces that when we read that in all of this, Job did not sin. He did not charge God with wrong. And the parallels there are in your handout. Then going from Job 1 to Job 2, this is very interesting to me, and we're running out of time, so I may pick it up here next week. You remember I said that the beginning and the end of Job are in prose, and if the heart of the book is in poetic structure. Actually, in Job 1 and 2, you have a poetic structure to the prose. You start with Job 1. Satan challenges the Lord. Satan afflicts Job's world. Job worships and is humble. Job does not sin. And then in chapter 2, we have almost a repeating of chapter 1. But it's more intense. It's more severe. Now, when you read the Psalms or you read the Proverbs, you might notice that the first line is stated, and then in Hebrew poetical structure, the second line reinforces and intensifies the first line. That's what you have in the whole chapter. Chapter 1 does that. Chapter 2 is the same thing, but it's just more severe. Satan challenges the Lord again. Satan afflicts Job's body this time. He's not allowed to kill him. He wants him to, Job wants him to, Satan wants him to suffer. Yahweh will not allow him to claim his soul, his life. And that now Job's wife brings in the first objection, to this. Curse God and die. And Job rebukes his wife and is humbled by that. And as a result, Job does not sin. So there's the first acts that take place in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, it's almost like let's back up and get a running start on this again. And we see that also, for instance, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There's the statement of creation, and then there's the intensification of that, the zooming in, if you will, in chapter 2, and how that focuses more intently and more development of the account in chapter 2. So that's a broader poetic structure. Even though Genesis 1 and 2 are in prose literature, there's that Hebraic repetition that's there. Okay, I'll stop there. We're out of time. And now I'm going to be gone next week. So Todd, I think Todd Walker is going to take Matthew again, and he'll do it in here again. And then I'll be back Easter morning, and we'll pick it up with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much that we've been able to study this. Help us to absorb this book. It is by far the most uncomfortable book for us to deal with in all of the scriptures, and yet it is there for your purpose and for your glory. So help us to understand that we are looking for that in this, like we are looking for that in any of the other books. that we might honor, see your glory in everything that we read. In Christ's name, amen.